So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived in the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And let me add my welcome. We're really glad to see you, particularly if this is first Sunday for you, maybe first Sunday in the city. If your parents dropping off students, we will endeavour our best to look after them for you while you do that. And to those of you who have returned and are back for second and third and fourth year and beyond, we've really missed you over the summer. We're glad to see you back, and we trust that this new term and new year, God will really bless you in that. I'd just say that with the lunch today, that's at 12:45. Service will finish about 12:30 or so, I guess. There'll be tea and coffee, I think, here at the front first. When you take that tea and coffee, do sort of move away from the area so that everybody can just be able to get that. And then the lunch will be served through in the sort of hall over here. You'll go through and collect and come back. But the main thing to say is that the lunch is free. Somebody asked me about that earlier. So, yeah, there's no charge for that. I can't then vouch for the quality, but our trainees have been cooking. And I'm sure it'll be great. We're going to pray before we get into God's word together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that you've revealed your word to us. Lord, we're grateful that you've spoken to us. We're thankful that you tell us here about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how we can know peace with you. Lord, we pray that today you might warn those of us who are idle and disruptive. We pray that you might encourage those of us who are disheartened. Lord, that you might help the weak, and all of us feel that. Lord, all of us feel weak. We need your help. So help us through your word, by your spirit today, because we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Genesis 13. If you've got that open in front of you, that would be helpful. You should find a Bible under the seat just in front. And it's page 14 if you're using one of those church Bibles. Lots of TV quiz shows work on the basis that the contestant can choose to take a risk in order for a bigger prize. I'm sure you can think of various quiz shows like that. Bullseye was my favourite show like this. Now, Bullseye was made back in the 1980s, but if you haven't seen it, you should check it out on Challenge. Maybe if you're a first year student, you shouldn't do that, because that is all you will do now for the rest of your first term. But you can kind of see it was a quiz show based around darts. And during the show, one couple would get the chance to win prizes. And at the end, Jimbo and the host, who's pictured there, he would say, well, you can gamble all the prizes that you've won against tonight's star prize, which is hiding behind Bully. And Bully is the little sort of, that's the little small bendy version of him there. But there was a big Bully in the background of the stage, and that's where the star prize was. And so Jim would say, you need to get 101 with six darts, three for the non-darts player, three for the darts player. And he would tell them, you've got until the prize board revolves to decide what you're going to do. And he would say to the audience, well, what do you think they should do? And all the audience would shout, gamble, gamble, because they weren't risking anything at all. And some contestants said, well, Jim, we've had a smashing day. We want to keep what we've got, and we want to give others a chance. And others would say, well, we'll go for it. And invariably, they'd lose. They wouldn't get the 101. But if you've seen the show, you'll remember that the toughest part of the show came next. It would be Jim Bowen saying to the contestants, those who just lost will come and have a look at what you would have won. And these poor losing contestants, they would find out that they'd missed out on a speedboat or a Ford Fiesta or something of that kind of high quality nature. My favourite episode was the guys who did win. They got their 101, and then they'd found out that they'd won a clothing spending spree. Now, my daughter said she would have been more than happy with that, but they were clearly not happy at all that that was what they'd won that particular episode. So, obviously, I watched Bullseye far too much. You can check it out on Challenge later. We're thinking about choices today. Choices, decisions that we have to make, especially when we're trying to make those, not knowing what the outcome will be. I wonder how you are today at making decisions. Does that come easily for you? Sometimes we have more clue of the potential outcomes than a hidden star prize, but I think most of the major decisions that we wrestle with, we often don't know for sure the final outcome. Decisions maybe about which job to apply for, what A-levels we're going to do, what house to put an offer on, whether to ask that girl out or not, whether to switch my course this year, maybe when I shall retire, should I move jobs and city at the moment. We simply don't know how all of that is going to turn out. And since the beginning of September, we've been tracking through the life of Abraham through chapters 12 and 13 from this book of Genesis. And he was called to face lots of different situations where he didn't know every outcome, where his call was to walk by faith and to live trusting in God. And so we're seeing as we go through this series what it means to live day to day with God as our Father and what it looks like to trust him. So today, whether you would say you were somebody who is naturally decisive or tends to dither when it comes to conversation decisions, this passage will help us as we face those things. It's not going to give us detailed answers. Don't expect to open this passage today with, if you're wrestling with a particular decision and think, well, here's immediately what I should do. But this is how to have our decisions shaped by faith in God, by trust in him. This text, I think, will press us to trust God more than ourselves. It will help us begin to learn how to decide wisely with eternity in mind. So let's jump in and have a look at Genesis 13. And the first decision we see is what to do with wealth. What to do with wealth. Last week, if you were here, in chapter 12, we saw that Abraham experienced famine. And this chapter is the entire opposite. Now we're into feast. Now we've got abundance. So if you look at verse 2, we read that Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. He'd gone from famine to feast. And I think it's important to recognise that this wealth wasn't a reward for his faithfulness to God. If you were here last week, we saw Abraham wasn't faithful at all. He hadn't been living by faith. He'd been living more by fear. So this wealth is not reward for his faithfulness. The reality of Christian life is sometimes we experience feasts, sometimes it's famine. God brings us into different circumstances, different situations. And that's not a sign of his approval or disapproval. It's just the way he leads us through life. But if famine proved a test last week, well, so does feast this week. Wealth for Abraham brought its challenges, and it brought a decision, a choice to be made. If you have a look down at verses 5 to 7, Lot, his nephew, is with him. Lot also has lots of livestock and people, and we read here that the land couldn't support them both. There's too many mouths to feed. There's not enough pasture to go around. And so in that situation, it's not that surprising that quarrelling has broken out. If you've ever been cramped with your family in a small tent on holiday when it's raining all week, or in a tiny caravan, or you've had to share a bedroom with a sibling for a long time unexpectedly, you will know exactly this kind of thing, that not enough space often leads to quarrelling and to argument. And there's no easy solution here. That's the point of the last thing we read in verse 7. The Canaanites and Perizzites also in the land at that time. In other words, they can't just expand and take more land elsewhere. They're going to need to separate and do something pretty drastic about this. So we need to understand today that wealth and success and prosperity brings its own challenges. One writer put it this way: if we are ever given the opportunity, we discover that riches solve few problems and can easily become a major obstacle to our spiritual growth. He said, imagine you won £25 million. Would that change your relationship with God? Would you still be dependent on him for your daily bread? You could do a great deal of good with that money, but he said there'd be a great temptation to spend most of it, if not all of it, on our own comfort. So just think about that for a minute. Say you suddenly inherited enough money so you never needed to worry again about money, never needed to worry about working, say. You've not got to stress anymore about bills. You're able to pay off all your student loans instantly. The overdraft is gone. The mortgage is paid up. You can just buy exactly what you want. It sounds great, but I think he's right. The temptation to make life comfortable would be really great. When God has given us a lot, and I guess in this room, that is very true of just about all of us, compared to to many in the world today, that God has given us an awful lot, that presents a great challenge. It's challenging to have a lot and still live as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, to not be rooted here and to not live for here. It's not impossible. Abraham navigates the challenge, but it's not easy. The tough circumstances, when God brings us into difficulty, that often drives us to him. But easy circumstances can tempt us to forget him. So that's a decision that many of us have. That's a choice we have to make. When it's all going well, are we going to keep living as a stranger in this world? Are we going to keep living day by day trusting God? Or are we going to forget him? That's one of the warnings Moses gave to the people of Israel as they were just about to enter the promised land. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that Moses said, look, when you get in the land, don't forget the Lord. Don't fool yourself into thinking that all of this we gain for ourselves. He says, don't forget God. So how does Abraham respond then to this test of wealth? What does he do? Especially now it's led to conflict beginning with Lot, his nephew. Well, look at the offer he makes there in verse 8. He says to Lot, let's not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're close relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now just think for a moment. Abraham is the older man in this situation. He's the head of this family group. And in that culture, everything would say that Abraham is the one who gets to make the decision, that Abraham is the one who's got the right to decide which way they should go. And he could impose that and everybody would think that's reasonable. But with great humility here, he allows a lot of free choice. Verse 9, the whole land is before you. It's not that he says, well, you can choose between A and B, but don't go anywhere near C or D. It's choose whatever you like. And whatever you choose, I'm going to be okay with that. I'll accept that. You go one way, I'm going to go the other way. And this isn't Abraham, I think, abdicating a decision because he just doesn't like decisions. This is Abraham humbly not insisting on his rights, not insisting on what might have been his entitlement. That's a great way, I think, for us to recognise that here and now is not ultimate and to invest too much in it, that this is not home, to live with humility instead of entitlement. Perhaps one tangible way to do that is to not allow ourselves to have everything that we could afford to have. Sometimes to deny ourselves what our bank balance would say is perfectly affordable for us. Let me just speak to some of those of you who are here, perhaps some recent graduates who've You've been used to operating with your student loan and having to borrow to live, and that's been kind of normal life. But now perhaps you're in your first job and you're earning money and you're starting to think about buying houses and mortgages and all of that kind of thing, which is natural. Please don't sink your life down into feeling that you must have the nicest house and everything you want on day one. My parents got married when they were in their early 20s, just out of university. And I remember, as a small kid in those days, I remember having a cardboard box as our coffee table in our front room. I suspect there are couples in their 50s, 60s, 70s who can remember that kind of situation. Now, I'm not promoting cardboard furniture to you this morning. That's not my point. My point is this. Have our expectations grown so much about what we're entitled to and what we should expect? Remember, we are a pilgrim in this world. We are just passing through. Everything we own today, we won't own in 100 years' time. It's all so temporary. So God's calling us to hold it lightly. And calling us to hold it lightly because it's not actually ours to keep, is it? We're just stewards. We're just loaned all the things we have. It all belongs to God himself. So Abraham resists the temptation to entitlement, but I want you to see as well, he's wonderfully generous with this offer. And generosity is the antidote to us being sucked in by the love of money and our material comfort. It's not that money is bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. The money, God doesn't teach that at all. But the love of money is deadly. The love of money is deadly. And the way to stop the love of money growing in us is to be generous. And I don't mean by being generous that we give away some of our money just to sort of tick off the box in our heads and it doesn't really impact us, but giving in a way that really isn't fully comfortable for us. And that could be financial, or that could be time, or that could be inviting somebody over for a meal who you know is going to be challenging to have over. Generosity comes from knowing that all we have is God-given, and so it's to be appreciated, it's to be enjoyed, but as stewards of it, we're to use what God lends us with generosity. So whatever your financial circumstances, set it as a goal now to give some of what you have away. Even if that's small, even if you think that would hardly make any difference. If you're part of a CU, give to the work of that CU. If you're a member of a church family, give to the work of that church, wherever you end up. If you're connected to a mission partner, somebody serving, give regularly, even if it feels like the amount that you can afford to give will make very little financial difference to them. It's part of the discipline of us learning how to give. It's about training our heart toward generosity rather than entitlement. That's what Abraham did here. So generosity, this first choice, this first decision Abraham had was, how do we respond to the challenges of wealth? And it was humble generosity. Let's come to a second decision, and it's really the decision Lot faces, what to do with opportunity. What do we do with opportunity? So Lot was faced with the decision, the whole land was before him, and we're going to see that Lot makes a bad choice. He makes a bad choice here, but just before we see that the sort of mistakes he makes in his decision, it's important to know that Lot is a follower of God. If you know the story of Lot and you know how the next few chapters pan out, it all ends pretty miserably in chapter 19. And it does beg the question from Genesis, is Lot actually a follower of God or not? Now, fortunately, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, we read that Lot was a righteous man. That's the declaration the Bible makes about him. So Lot was a follower of God. He was a righteous man. But that didn't prevent him making foolish decisions, didn't prevent him making bad choices. And that means that Lot's bad decision, that's even more of a stark warning for us, because we can't just say, well, Lot didn't really know God, so it's no surprise this is what happens, or that's why the choice is so bad. He did know God. He'd chosen to go with Abraham, but now he chooses poorly. So why is this a poor decision? Well, I want you to notice firstly the bad way that he chooses, the bad way he chooses. Verse 10 says, Lot looked around and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan. If you're looking at an ESV version, it says he lifted up his eyes. Now that doesn't seem like very much, does it? That seems okay. But just compare that to verse 14 and what happens with Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted, look from where you are. The Lord says, lift up your eyes. It's quite subtle, it's quite gentle, but verse 10 is pointing to the fact that Lot is deciding by himself. He's looking with his own eyes. He's not referring to God at all. That's what he sees. That's the basis of his decision, what his eyes see. There's no reference to God. There's no deference to Abraham. And when our major decisions have no reference to God, then we're not living by faith in him. We're living by trust in ourselves. If those major decisions are not referenced to him. So it's not that this text is saying that when we walk into W.H. Smith's and we need to ask the Lord about which card we buy for our dad's birthday. Like, we're free to make decisions, we're given responsibility, but in major decisions, those that have a significant bearing on our lives, on the lives of our family, our spiritual well-being, is God the one we go to? Is he the one we're referring to? Or do we just think, well, I can manage this okay, I can take this decision? Have you been asking God to give you wisdom about the friends that you get to know and the things you connect into? Have you been asking God for wisdom about whether to put an offer in on that house or whether to take on that new project or whether to switch jobs or which secondary school your year six should go to or whether to move churches? I want to notice as well the bad criteria for his choice. The bad sort of set of parameters he put for his choice. He looks and he sees what? That the whole plain was well watered there in verse 10. So it looks great. It looks ideal for the herds. He thought he could wave goodbye to famine and food shortages and he'd be set. Everything would be okay. But look more deeply. What's it like? Well, we're told that this land is like the garden of the Lord. It's like the land of Egypt. It's like the land of Egypt. They've just been in Egypt. What was Egypt like? Well, it was materially prosperous, but it was spiritually dangerous. So that's ominous to read that. And it's also like the Garden of the Lord. The Garden of the Lord, in other words, it's just like Eden. It's just like Genesis 3. It's just like going back to the garden. And that garden connection is particularly telling. Because this morning, guys, we all long for Eden. Like, that's deep in our hearts. We all long for what's been lost. We have that sense that this is not as it should be. We're longing for Eden. But a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ accepts that we're not in Eden now, that that's not our reality. And we face the world as it is. And that we can't have Eden back, not until the day Jesus makes all things new. But how often we try and do that and go back to Eden. Like, we know the world is fallen, but we just want the comfort and the simplicity of Eden. It's what the addict is always doing. The addict can't cope with the fallenness of the world. The addict wants Eden again. It's a very natural desire. Read recently somewhere, you've never seen a man getting drunk night after night who's facing up to his problems. Lot wants Eden again. He wants the no problems, no discomfort life of Eden. But that is not the life that God has called us to now. Eden does await us in the future, and better than Eden. New creation, Christ restoring all things, that awaits us, but not yet. That is not our reality now. For now, God has called us to live in the mess and the brokenness, and not to insulate ourselves, not to wrap ourselves up in the apparent safety of over-exercising, or over-controlling our diet, or avoiding our problems through drink and sleeping around and popularity or PlayStation or whatever it is. Do you see that temptation in you to remove the struggle, to just make it all comfortable, to escape to those things? And then do you see what's driving his choice? Have a look at verse 11. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself. He chose for himself. It was about what was good for him. What was good for him. That is not the life of the follower of Jesus and the person trusting God. The first factor in our decision making, if we're a follower of Christ, shouldn't be what's good for me, how does this benefit me, but it's what does the Lord want me to do? That's my question. Now, let's be straight. We didn't create ourselves, so we don't own ourselves. God made you, so he owned you. And that's true today, whether you would say, well, I call myself a Christian or not. God made you. He's got rights over your life. We can't just choose what is good for us. God has the right to decide. But let me give you the most scary part, I think, of Lot's decision-making process. The most scary part is this, that it's quite ironic, really, that he looks and he sees, and yet he doesn't really see at all. He doesn't really see. And the text tells us, it sort of hints, draws out to us what he really should have seen. The writer is telling us, I think, that Lot's choice was deeply dangerous because he looked at the well-watered land. But verse 10, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What's going to happen to this land? It's going to be a wasteland. It's not going to deliver what he hoped it would. It's going to be a wasteland very soon. But particularly note verse 12 and 13. He didn't just go to the plain of the Jordan. End of verse 12 tells us he pitched his tents near to Sodom. And what was it like there? Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Guys, here's the key issue with all of this. He made a decision based on what was best for him financially, best for his comfort, but it was deeply detrimental to his spiritual well-being. Next chapter, we're going to find he's no longer just near the city, but he's in the city. And in chapter 19, we're going to find he's living there, nearly brought his death, and it certainly led to complete disaster for his family. You see, he chose for himself with his own eyes, with his own wisdom, and what drove his decision was not his spiritual well-being, not his immortal soul, but where he thought life would be easy, simple, comfortable. So can I ask you, is that how you're making your decisions today? What is comfortable rather than what's best for your soul? There's a classic Christian book of the 19th century, a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And in that book, Ryle has a particular chapter on Lot and warning about Lot as making choices that are best for our souls. And so I wanted just to give you a little bit of a flavour of Ryle today. I've updated some of the words, but let's just hear Ryle preach to us about a few particular situations. He begins, "Beware Lot's choice." He says, "Remember this in choosing where to live. It's not enough the house is comfortable, the situation's good, it's a popular place to live, that the rent is small or the price is small. There are other things to be considered. You must consider your immortal soul. Will the house that you think of help you toward heaven or hell? Is the gospel preached within an easy distance? Is Christ crucified within reach of your door? I charge you, if you love life, not to overlook that. Beware of Lot's choice." Ralph says this, "Remember this in choosing a calling or a place or a profession in life. It's not enough that the salary is good or the work is light or the prospects of getting on are favourable. Think of your soul, your immortal soul. Will it be fed or starved? Will he have your Sundays free and be able to have one day in the week for your spiritual welfare? I plead with you to take heart. Don't make a rash decision. Look at the opportunity in the light of God as well as the light of the world. Beware of Lot's choice." He says this, last example, "Remember this in choosing a husband or a wife if you're unmarried. It's not enough that your eye is pleased, that you've got common interests, that there's closeness and affection. There needs to be something more than this. Think of your soul, your immortal soul. Will you be helped upward or dragged downward by the relationship you're planning? Will your love for Christ grow or will it decay? Think before you commit yourself. Marriage is not named as a means of conversion. Remember Lot's choice." And let me just add something to that last one. Guys, there is no decision that could be so detrimental to your spiritual life as to choose to marry somebody who doesn't know Jesus if you do. Even to date somebody. Earlier in the year, I was clearing out some old letters from my own uni days, and I found one from an old family friend. She's about the same age as I am, brought up in a Christian home like I was, and we spent a lot of time together as kids. We'd spend each New Year's Eve together as families. We knew this family really well. And whilst I was at uni, I heard she started dating somebody who wasn't a Christian. And I must have written to her about it, expressing some concerns. And I suspect that as letters when you're kind of 18 years old might tend to be, that it was pretty overzealous. It was probably quite self-righteous. It probably wasn't very wise. But I found the letter she wrote back thanking me for my concern and telling me it wasn't serious and I really didn't need to worry and she was still a Christian. And it made me really sad to read 30 years on because now she's nowhere spiritually, living with somebody who doesn't have any interest in Christian things. So kids being brought up without any Christian influence. Guys, here's the warning. Lot made a choice that was about comfort, not spiritual goods. And it led to disaster for him. He ended up with no spiritual influence in his family. And he wasn't moving this way for kind of missional purposes in order to reach others with the gospel. This is not saying don't have non-Christian friends and contacts. Not at all. But that is not his motivation. That's not his purpose. Even if he dressed it up that way, even if he put that in his prayer letters, that's not his purpose. It's not a passage to warn us about being involved with those who don't know Jesus. Make that your aim while you're at university with the opportunities that give. But this is a passage not to con ourselves, not to pretend we're witnessing and evangelizing when actually we're just pursuing our comfortable agenda. Not to indulge ourselves pretending it's about getting to know non-Christians. One of my Bible college professors used to give a talk for new Bible college students, and the simple title was, "Don't make stupid choices." That was his advice to new Bible college students. Students just arrived here in Nottingham for the first time. Don't make stupid choices. Like, don't end up doing something in these first few weeks that will do you lasting spiritual harm. You will make mistakes. We all do. And there's grace for that. There's deep grace for that. Last week we saw there's grace when Abraham messed up. But please don't make choices this week, this month, this term that make life comfortable now and easy now, but are just not good for your spiritual life. One of the great wise men of our recent years, Albus Dumbledore, in A Goblet of Fire said this: "There will be a time when we must choose between what is easy and what is right." And that is the Christian's choice always. What is easy or what is right? Lot chose what was easy. And it's a sober warning for us not to do the same. I want to come back to Abraham just briefly as we wrap things up, and the outcome of Abraham's decision here. Now, we can't say that obedience always leads to material blessing. That's not the pattern of God's word, but obedience will always lead to spiritual well-being, always. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, the Lord tells him to look around, and then he speaks to him, and what does he do here? Well, these are the promises that really were given back in Genesis 12 and just opened out and expanded and filled out a bit more, detailing God's promises. And there's a couple of things that just jump out from the Lord's words to him. The Lord's assurances are all, they're focused on the future. They're future looking. So it's about his offspring being like the dust of the earth. And it's about his offspring getting the land. We are not promised all we want in this life. Like, I wish I could stand here today and just say, everything you want in this life, God will give to you. If you're a faithful Christian, that will be the case. But I can't say that. God's word doesn't say that to you. God's promise is that he will not that he will eventually complete our wish list or fulfill every dream we have. For a spouse or for children or for a particular place or for physical healing or to know financial stability or a particular job. That may or may not come. The Lord doesn't promise every desire met in the here and now. But he does promise an eternal future that will not disappoint you. He does promise an eternity which is full of joy and full of the presence of the Lord himself. That his greatest promise to you is that ultimately you'll be with him. And he's not only made that promise, but he's gone ahead of you. John 14 tells us that Jesus today is in heaven now, and his task is preparing a place for us, making everything ready. You and I have got a home. Maybe some of you have just left home this past weekend and you're not quite feeling, certainly Nottingham doesn't feel like home. But you have another home. And it's not here. It's not where you've come from. It's there. It's with him. But it's not so future that there's not anything now. Because what does Abraham get to do? The last thing the Lord says to him is, go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So he may not own it yet. It may not belong to him yet. He may not have children to share it with yet. But he gets to sample it under his feet. He gets to walk through the land. And we don't have everything now. But the Lord gives us just a little foretaste. Like a bit like the sort of peek behind the curtain to see the star prize that is coming. We get to look behind the curtain. Glimpses of the future joy to come. As we gather with his people, that's a wonderful foretaste, just a little pre-appetizer of the joy to come. As he meets us by his spirit in times of difficulty or darkness, as we experience him even in those, as we get to eat and drink together at his table in anticipation of the feast to come. Little samples, little tasters, little previews. The Lord knows it's not easy to live by faith rather than by sight, but he gives us his word, his spirit, and his people to keep us going as we do that. And guys, if the tasters are precious, if they bring us a sort of savouring of joy, I can imagine what the reality will be like. Imagine what the feast is like when we get to enjoy that with him, when we get to lift up our eyes and not just see the land, but we get to look into the face of Christ himself and to be with him. Guys, the wisest decision we can ever make is that we'll live with him in this life and therefore be with him in the life to come. And maybe some of you have not made that decision yet. Maybe you're here just looking in, or you came along for, you've never been in church before, but you came along because guys on your corridor were doing that. But we'd love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Christ and begin to explore more about who he is and what he's done. But if you're trusting him, then keep walking by faith and not by sight. Let's ask for the grace to do that now. Let me give you a moment just to reflect on the things that God has been saying to you from his word this morning and what he wants you to do about that. Father, we're aware that as we think about decisions and choices, Lord, some of us in the room will be facing some big decisions at the moment, and we ask you to give us grace to see those things through your eyes and to come and be dependent, to lean not on our own understanding, but to trust you in those things. Father, help us not to live out of fear, but of faith. Lord, you know many decisions we have are not easy to work out what's right to do, so please give us wisdom. Father, perhaps some of us this morning have felt that we can look back and see decisions that weren't good. And we feel the need again of your cleansing and your forgiveness. And Father, thank you that there's always the path of repentance. Father, thank you don't leave us to wallow in our bad decisions, but that you can redeem the years that the locusts take. Lord, you can turn even our mistakes into your opportunities out of your grace. So, Father, help us if we need to repent this morning. And for those who are still thinking about who Jesus is or starting to hear about him for the first time, we pray that, Lord, that great primary decision to come and submit life to him, Lord, you would help us to take that step of faith when we've come to understand who he is and what he's done for us. And Father, for all of us in this week and months to come, Father, help us to be living by faith rather than by sight, because we ask you for Jesus' sake. Amen.